Again, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, at this time now, we simply ask you to open our hearts and minds and ears to hear and receive and obey your word. Allow me to preach your word even as it is written and accurately that truly reflects what is being said here. May our lives be changed. Again, allow us to hear and accept as we should that we might obey you in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this morning is really the end to an entire weekend that we've chosen to celebrate the Reformation. For nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther came to the castle church door at Wittenberg and nailed 95 theses there. And what he was doing in nailing those theses really was simply nailing them there for a point of discussion. He wanted to discuss the issue. For what was happening is that John Tetzel was coming around and selling on behalf of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences. And the belief was if you bought one of these indulgences, as the Catholic Church taught an understanding of purgatory, they would say if you buy an indulgence, then a soul, someone who has died before you, whom you choose, could be free from purgatory. In fact, his little jingle was, as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so Tetzel went around singing his little song, collecting money. And the mistake he made, it seems, is that he got too close to Wittenberg. For there was Luther. And Luther heard what Tetzel was doing. He did not think that it lined up with the scripture. And so he went to the church door at Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses there as points of discussion and debate. And what really started there was ultimately Luther's thought and search for truth. See, Luther had struggled his whole life, really, on understanding how it is that we can be righteous before God. He read Romans 1, 16 and 17 about the power of the gospel, but specifically Romans 1, 17 about the righteousness of God being revealed from heaven. And one thing Luther knew was this. Luther knew he was not righteous. And so knowing he was not righteous and knowing no matter what he did, he could not be perfectly righteous. When he read Romans 1:17 that says, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, all Luther would think is that God's righteous judgment is revealed from heaven. And God's righteous judgment on me, who's somebody who I know is not perfectly righteous, is just a horrifying text. He said he would read Romans 1:17 and he hated the text. He hated the text and he hated God. Because if God was going to judge him righteously, then he must justly declare, Luther, you are not just. You're condemned to hell. But Luther meditated on this text. And he read and he read and he read. In fact, he writes, I drove myself mad with a desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant. And finally, he realized this. Luther understands that not only does Scripture speak of the righteousness of God as in righteous judgment does that, but Scripture also speaks of righteousness as God's gift to us. And as Luther finally saw, yes, he's not righteous, and yes, God is a righteous judge. And so it seems hopeless, right? If God's a righteous judge and I'm not perfectly righteous and that's what God demands, then I have no hope. But Luther realized God gives to us a gift of righteousness through Christ as we place our faith in him. So Luther there ultimately came to this understanding that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the good works that we can do. It is that doctrine and that realization that then really led to the entire Protestant Reformation and has led to the weekend that we're celebrating today. But the question that I want to ask to us this morning is, was Luther right? Was he right? Is the case that salvation really isn't just doing enough works? Is that really not the way we go? Is it really faith in Christ? Are we really helpless apart from God doing something for us? I mean, is this really some kind of weekend to celebrate? Or are we all just deceived? Because ultimately, we don't want to believe these things because Luther taught them. We want to believe them because the Scripture teaches them. Well, my desire this morning is to show that any thought that we can somehow do enough good works to achieve our righteousness is indeed a foolish thought. And the text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. For in Romans 5, 12 through 21, what Paul does is he shows us just how desperate we are, that there's no solution in ourselves, and he shows us what God has done. So first of all, Paul shows us our desperate condition. In verses 12 through 14, Paul shows that ever since Adam's sin in the garden, since the time that Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, death has reigned over the entire human race. Since Adam sinned in the garden, death has reigned over the entire human race. He writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In the garden, God had created the world and he placed in the garden Adam. And Adam was to reign over the world. He was to reign over the cosmos. He was to subdue it and have dominion over it. And yet in Genesis 3, Adam sinned. And it wasn't what happened in Genesis 3, wasn't a sin that simply affected Adam or simply affected Eve or simply their children. When Adam sinned in the garden, it affected the entire world. Whereas Adam was set and had dominion over everything, even the animals were under his control. When Adam sinned, there was now a new king. There was a new power and a presence that reigned in the world, and Paul said it is death. In verse 14, he says, "Yet death reigned." Again, Paul is not being poetic there. He's not saying death came into the world. He's not just coming up with some fancy word, reign. What Paul's trying to show is that from the time Adam sinned in the garden, there was a reigning presence in the world, and it is death. So too often, we think of death in the wrong kind of way. We think of death as simply the ceasing of our life. That is, that which would happen to me if I ran out in the street and got hit by a car. Death is more than that in the Bible. Death is not just what we go to when we go to funerals and we witness. Death, it is more than that. Death is a power. Death is a reigning power and authority in the world. That's why this morning we read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul can write that death is an enemy. It is an enemy that needs to be defeated. Death is a power, and ever since Adam's sin, because we are born into the world sinful, we are born into the world in death's grip, in death's reign. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Everybody lived there, dead in their sins, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why does that happen? Because God had promised it would happen. In Genesis 2:17, God had said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we might read the account of Genesis and read it and say, now listen, did God just get it wrong? Did God really not understand what happened? Because when Adam ate of that fruit, he didn't die. He went on to live a while longer. And I mean, ultimately, yes, he would die. He would die physically, and all who were born after him ultimately died. But Adam, he did not die on that day. So was God wrong? No. On that day, God's promise was fulfilled, because when Adam sinned in the garden, he died. That is, he became separated from God, dead in his sins. Adam was now in a place where death reigned over him. There was a corrupting power over him that corrupted him and kept him in its grip. Paul then writes, this is why all men sin. Because that corrupting power that reigned over Adam is a corrupting power that reigns over all mankind. We're not called sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we are sinners. Because we are corrupt, because death reigns over us. He writes in verse 12 again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And Paul, I think, here the thought, you want proof of it? All men sinned. The very clear showing that death reigns over all men is the fact that we are sinful people, is the fact that we sin. But someone could make the charge there and say, well, Paul, can we really say that death reigned over everybody, even after Adam? Because what about those after Adam and before the law is given? I mean, do we really see them sinning? I mean, if the law doesn't come in, and so God doesn't give clear commands so that his law can be broken, can we really say they're sinning? Can we really say death is reigning over them? Paul says yes. He answers that question in verses 13 and 14. First of all, right off the bat, he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That is, don't be deceived. Those who lived after Adam, and yet before God gave specific commands in the law, they were sinning. They were sinning. I mean, is the flood, when we see the account of the flood, is there any doubt that men sinned and were held responsible for their sins? When we read of Sodom and Gomorrah, is there any doubt that they sinned and they were held responsible for their sins? In fact, Romans 2:12, in the beginning of this letter, Paul writes, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul wants to make clear right off the bat, look, they indeed sinned. But then he also makes clear, but sin is looked at differently. And it's not the same kind of thing. They did not sin in the same way Adam did. Adam had a revealed command. Those in the law had a revealed command. But they did sin. So he goes on to say, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. That is, sin is not looked at the same way. They're still judged. He had already said, those who sin without the law will be judged. They will perish without the law. But it is looked at differently. But they did sin. And so he writes in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Yes, their sinning was different, but they sinned. And why did they sin? Because they were sinful people, because death was reigning over them. And that is the state of all mankind. We are not simply born with a tendency towards sin. We are born with a reign over us, with a power over us, with a corrupting, sinful power of death over us. It is not as if we are born into the world neutral. We are born into the world in the grips of sin and death. That is the picture here. And so the question you might ask then is, how can we then ever have hope? That's the question that Luther was asking. He knew this. He felt the reign of death. He felt the reign of sin in his life. He knew, I'm trying to do good, and yet everything in me seems corrupt, so how can I ever have hope? I mean, did Adam just plunge all of mankind into this, and now we have no hope? Paul's answer, we do have hope. And he hints at it at the very end of 14. He writes, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That is, just as Adam, as the head of the human race, had affected the entire human race by bringing in this reign of death, there was another one to come. And that other one, often referred to as the last Adam, was Jesus Christ. Our hope, Paul says in verses 15 through 19, is that Christ came and his work is superior to Adam's. Christ's work was superior to Adam's. He shows that Adam indeed was similar to one who has to come. Just as Adam affected all the human race, as Adam affected all in him, so Christ would affect all who are in him. And his work is supreme. First of all, Christ's work is supreme in what it brought. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Paul's saying Christ's work is first of all supreme in that Adam's work brought death, but Christ's work brought grace. And that's a sign that's supreme. I think the idea that Paul's saying is the idea that it's very much easy to cause a blemish, but it's very difficult to remove that blemish. For example, if I walked into my house and I had a glass of milk, and this is probably not too hypothetical, I've done this probably dozens of times, and I have a glass of milk on the end table and I walk in and I bump that milk and that milk spills all over the carpet, then is it more difficult? Is it an honoring and good work that I was able to knock the milk over and spread it all over the carpet? Or is it a more superior work that I was able to take all of that milk and clean it up? Or to get somebody else to clean it up? No, I'm just kidding. Or to clean the milk up, right? I mean, obviously, it's very easy to cause a blemish, but it's very difficult to remove the blemish. And so Paul's saying, look, Christ's work has appeared in what it brought. Adam's work brought death. It brought the great blemish, this reign of death. Christ's work brought grace. And in the same lines, Christ's work is superior in what it ultimately resulted in. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Again, and its ultimate result. I mean, it's easy to be condemned. It's easy to commit a crime and be condemned for that. It is difficult to be justified once there have been many sins. And yet, this is what Christ does. In essence, what Paul is saying is, we were in the grip of death. We were sinful by our nature. I mean, if you think our cause was hopeless, you probably even need to just up it a few degrees. Our cause was even more hopeless than we probably ever imagined. We're sinful in our nature. We're in this grip of this enemy reigning power of death. We're born dead in our sins. And Adam, it's all come from Adam. And so what we need was one to come and undo what Adam has done. Paul is saying, this is what Christ has done. Adam's work resulted in condemnation. How do we know that men stood condemned after Adam's sin? Paul says, because we see death reigning. That was the condemnation for Adam's sin, death reigning. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. His trespass came, and how do we know every man's condemned? Because we see death reigning over them. On the other hand, how do we know that men are truly justified in Christ? Paul, if because of that one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The way that we can tell all of humanity is condemned in Christ is because we clearly see this reign of death over man. Also, the way we see that we have now been justified is because we see ourselves reigning in life. We see that death no more has this exact same grip and clutch on us that it did before, but already there are signs of life in us. And then Paul summarizes in verses 18 and 19 everything that he said really. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, what Adam had done led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Adam's sin causes others to be sinners and to be under the condemnation and the reign of death. Christ's one act of righteousness calls all who are in him to have justification and life. Now you might say there, the text says all men. Well, so how is this text teaching? I mean, does anybody really go to hell then? Or are we okay? Well, if we read the Bible, we know that people really do go to hell. And Revelation talks about those whose names are not found in the book of life being thrown into the lake of fire. So clearly people die to go to hell. So why does Paul mention all men here? Because when he talks about all men with Adam, he clearly means all men, every single individual. I mean, we all came from Adam. I think the parallel he's drawing here is this. All men who have their head as Adam. Well, that is indeed all men. All of us come from Adam. He's the natural head of the human race. In the same way, I think he's saying, all men whose head is Christ. Well, what is Christ the head of? He's the head of the church. That is, all men, when he talks about all men being justified in Christ, he means all those who are in his church. That is, not simply all those who are members of churches, but all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. All those who believe in him. Indeed, this is, though it is not clearly spoken, this is Luther's, he understood the Bible rightly. We are not justified by doing any kind of our own works. I mean, that is ridiculous thought. We're sinful, we're corrupt, we're under the reign of death. Everything we did is marred by sin, and we're under this reign and authority of death. How in the world could we do any kind of righteous and enough goodness? We could not do it. So what we do is we place our faith in Christ, and by placing our faith in Christ, we are then in Christ. And all that he has done is then credited to us. This may sound like an odd idea to us, that one man's actions can affect many people, but this is not a strange idea in the Bible. In the Bible, especially we see this in the Old Testament with the kings. When the king did something, the entire people were affected. In fact, when the people cry out for Saul to be their king, God warns them, as you and your king sin, you and your king will be swept away. As the king did evil, in fact, the entire nation was judged. As David sinned and his sins were revealed, God came to him, and the consequence of his sin, God said, was going to be a punishment, not just for David, the one who had sinned, but the entire nation. Why? Because he was their head. He was their representative before God. And what happened to him affected the rest of the world. In the same way, then, when we think of Jesus Christ, we need to think of in terms of kingship. He is our king. And so what happens? It is on that note then, it is no mistake. Do you remember the Jews did not want this sign over his head? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the sign over his head read, "The King of the Jews." It was put there, and they said they did not want it there. And he said, look, it is done. Over his head, it reads, "The King of the Jews." We know that the true Israel are those who are in Christ by faith. And so what was on the cross and what was clear is that Christ was the king of his people. This was the king. Christ was the king for all those who represented. And on the cross, he indeed suffered God's wrath and condemnation. The law had said all those who are hanged on a tree are cursed under the law. And this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. As they looked upon Jesus Christ and they saw him there, the King of the Jews, dying on the cross, being under the wrath of God, suffering the curse of the law, Isaiah 52 and 53 says, we esteemed him cursed, smitten of God. They were not wrong when they looked upon the cross and they said, that man is bearing the curse of the law. That man is bearing the condemnation of God. When they saw Jesus, this great king, on the cross and he was drowning in his own blood and they were mocking him with this crown of thorns, mocking his kingship, and the sign over his head read, the King of the Jews. They were mocking him. They're saying, look, he is getting the punishment of God. He is bearing God's condemnation. They were not wrong. They were right. What they did not realize were a number of things. One, he was not bearing that condemnation, Isaiah says. We esteemed him stricken of God, but he was wounded, not for his own transgressions. He was wounded for ours. But it is true, he was bearing the condemnation of God. He was bearing the curse of the law. He was bearing the wrath of God. Why? Because as our king, we needed the condemnation of God to be dealt with. And so as Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, as our king, We are under the curse of the law with him. We are being condemned with him. And therefore, when Jesus is raised from the dead 3 days later, and he is declared justified, Jesus raised from the dead and is made clear, look, you thought you were mocking him. You thought he was nothing. As God raised him from the dead, he is saying, this is my triumphant son. And as Jesus Christ, just as we were condemned in him on the cross as our king, so when he is raised from the dead, we are justified in him. This is what Paul says in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As Christ was condemned under the law, as our King, all in Him were condemned as well. If He had remained in the dead, if He had remained in the grave, Paul said, we would still be in our sins. Why? Because Christ was our representative, and He would have shown Himself condemned. Therefore, we get the condemnation. If our King gets the condemnation, we get the condemnation. If our King gets the wrath of God for us, then that's where we would be. And yet, what happened? Our King did not simply die, but He rose from the dead. As He overcame death, it was made very clear. God made very clear, my Son is indeed the righteous one. My Son is indeed righteous. The Scripture says that Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, the one whom you have crucified, God has raised Him up and declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. And because He was raised up and He is our King, we will be raised as well. The thought of one man affecting many is very clear throughout all of the Scripture. Adam was the king of the human race, and through him came sin and death and condemnation. Christ is the King of all who place their faith in Him. He dealt with our sins on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and because He was justified and because He was raised from the dead, so too will we be. We needed one to undo the work of Adam. We needed one to bring righteousness to us. That's what Christ did. If any before Luther had really even just stopped and dealt with this text, it would have been very clear. How in the world? It is ridiculous to think that I can do some righteous deeds and be righteous before God. We needed Christ's work. And therefore, somebody might then ask, why then did God even give the law? Why did He give it? If we can't do enough works, and even the commands of the law, we could not keep them, why then did He even give the law? Paul gives the answer in verse 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In essence, Paul's answer is that the law came in simply to increase the seriousness of sin. And so the final lesson I think Paul teaches in this text is that when we understand our salvation, we need to understand our salvation in no way as being accomplished by our works. But when we think of salvation, we need to see salvation and understand the triumph of life. Salvation is the triumph of life. Now let me explain this. We're born dead in our sins. We're born sinful. We're born under the reign of death. We are helpless and hopeless. And that's where all of us are. That's where all of us are born into the world. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe. This is much of what we talked about last night. The command of the gospel is to repent and believe. But we're dead in our sins. How can we obey God? The Scripture says none of us seek God. None of us do good. None of us run after God. Rather, all of us have turned aside. We're dead in our sins. We're under death's reign and sin's reign in our lives. And yet today, if I were to ask all of you here, are you believers? Everyone might say, a majority of us might say, sure, we are believers. If I've asked you, you've repented and believed, and you say, yes, I have. And you might even share your testimony with me. It was when I heard preaching one time, and I heard the gospel, and right there, I was sorrowful for my sins, I turned from them, and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, I definitely won't argue with that. I mean, that would probably be the testimony of all of us. But then what has happened? If we were born into the world sinful, with no desire for God, if we were under death's reign so that we could not obey God because we were under the authority and dominion and power of another, then how did we get from that point to the ability to obey God and to seek His face? And the answer is this. Salvation is a miracle. It is the miracle of this triumph of life. Somehow, my ability to obey Christ, my ability right now to seek Him and to follow Him, what first had to be dealt with was death reigning over me. And so when we think of salvation, what we need to say is, in essence, the way we need to think is that I am saved because of Christ's power, where He overcame death, and His life and His grace came and triumphed over death in me. We can say, I am saved because God has done a miraculous work, defeating death's reign over me, defeating death's power over me. And indeed, this is how Ephesians moves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the miracle. Of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's our hopeless state. And listen to verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. To us, salvation might appear as simply as a choice, as a decision. And it is certainly not less than that. I chose to believe. I chose to repent. I indeed did, and you did as well. But what we do not need to make the mistake of doing is somehow missing that was a miracle of God. That was a miracle. Yes, we are responsible to repent, and we must, and if you don't repent and believe, you'll go to hell. Yes, it is responsibility. Yes, it is a command. But if you have repented and believed this morning, know this, it is no room for boasting. Because you were dead, and God has made you alive. Was Luther's thought right? Indeed, it was. We could never have achieved our unrighteousness because we had a greater problem. Death reigned over us. We were dead in our sins. We needed to be made alive by God. And today, if we are Christians, that is our testimony. And so as we come to the table this morning, my hope is that it would be a time of celebration. That we would eat of this bread and we would drink of this cup and we would remember, Christ, because of your death, you defeated death. And Christ, there's one day that you're going to be coming back and death will ultimately be no more at all. As we eat of this bread and drink of this cup this morning, let it not only be a declaration that we have obeyed the gospel, that we have repented and believed, but let it be a realization in our hearts. God has first worked a miracle in us. God has made us alive. And so this morning, as we distribute the bread and as we distribute the cup, we're going to sing joy to the world. Yes, I think there are times when we come to the table that we need to be very introspective of our life. And so at times we sing and it's kind of in a solemn way, and there's a great thing to be solemn about the coming Lord's table. But there's also calls to celebrate. Joy to the world is an announcement that our King has come. In fact, I think it's the second or third verse that we sing that I love so much. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That is this curse from Adam all over the world. For he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is gone. This morning, as we eat of this bread, as we drink of this cup, let it be a celebration that Christ has come and brought life to us. When we were hopeless, Christ died for Adam's helpless race. He has brought us life. If you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you to repent and believe. I plead with you. If you do not repent and believe, the scripture says, he who believes has life, and he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you are not united with Christ, either he has paid your penalty, or you will pay the penalty in hell for all of eternity. So I plead with you, repent and believe. And this morning, if your heart is welling up within you and you say, I want to turn from sin, I want to place my faith in Christ, realize that that is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. He could have left you dead in your sins under the reign of death, but God is doing something. And so might you very humbly come before Him, repent and believe. If you'd like to talk to me or somebody else after the service about salvation, I would love to do so. But this morning, let us conclude our service coming to the table and celebrating the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, as we are now gathering in this time and those are getting in place for communion, we thank you for what we can do. We thank you that we can serve this. We thank you that we can sing this song. For none of this is possible, Father, outside of what you did. We were helpless. God, the thought that we could do anything for ourselves, we realize is ridiculous. We needed another to come, another to undo Adam's work. And this morning, indeed this entire weekend, we celebrate that he has come. And not only did you die on the cross for your people and raise from the dead, but individually, you have worked the miracle of opening our eyes that we might see, that we might believe. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we say thank you. We celebrate your great work. We eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, saying we are united with Christ, who was raised from the dead, which means we will be raised from the dead. And that is a miracle. So God, we celebrate. Indeed, joy to the world is our announcement. The Lord has come. So may you be worshipped and adored and pleased in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.